I want to encourage you to take your Bibles, or the Pew Bible, as the case may be, and I want to direct you to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, beginning there the New Testament. Then we have the book of Acts of the Apostles, and then the book following Acts of the Apostles is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome or in Rome. So please turn to the book of Romans, and I want to direct you to the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. I really encourage you to have your Bible open as I read this, and then I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look into the book of Romans. In particular, we'll be focusing our attention on the opening two verses, but I want to read the entire chapter, and I think you'll agree with me after hearing me read this chapter that this is a most practical chapter speaking to us as God's people how we ought to live. So Romans 12, I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. I'll pray, and then we'll look into our message. The Apostle Paul's moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortations, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for giving us the Word of God. And Father, once again, we recognize we're on holy ground, so we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us. And we pray, Father, that the end result of our time in the Word of God this day would that we become more holy as the people of God. So we look to you now with much expectancy, And we pray that you'll minister to us according to our needs. We pray once again in the name of your Son, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You like receiving gifts. Do you like receiving gifts? Well, it should come as no surprise to you that I have to admit to you, I love receiving gifts. I'm impressed that someone should think enough of me that they would give me a gift. Now, I wonder if you have ever thought of Almighty God as the giver of gifts. That Almighty God is the greatest giver of gifts in the entire universe. I mean, He is the one who is responsible for creating this world. He's the one who's given us life. And He's the one who has provided us with everything that we possess. Now, as a kid, my mother tried to instill in me the two magic words. She would tell me over and over, you need to know the two magic words. And what were they? Please and thank you, right? And why did she have to instill that in me? Because we're naturally ungrateful. People give us things and we take them and we don't express any appreciation. What I want you to do right now is put maybe a finger or maybe a piece of paper, or maybe if you have a ribbon in your Bible, put that in Romans 12. And I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1. Now, I've heard people say to me, you know, I really don't like the Old Testament. I say, why is that? I say, well, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I say, really? They say, yeah, I like the God of the New Testament. I say, well, what do you think's the difference? Well, the God of the Old Testament, He's a God of anger and wrath. But the God of the New Testament, He's a God of love and mercy. Is that really true? I mean, if God is immutable, if He's unchangeable, does His character change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And the answer of that is no. God is perfect in all of His ways. Now, I want you to see, when you look here in Romans chapter 1, take a look at verse 18. Here we are in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here we are, Romans chapter 1, and we read about the wrath of God. Now, why is God's wrath expressed? It's because people take the truth of God and they push it away. They push it away. And when you move down in this passage, if you look at verse 21, although they knew God, they know God as the great creator. Even the most vocal atheist knows that God exists. The world didn't just pop into existence. God spoke it into existence. He made this universe a universe of order. And in verse 21, Paul says, although they knew God, they didn't what? They didn't honor Him as God. They didn't worship Him as God or do what? See verse 21? They didn't honor Him as God and they didn't give thanks to Him. And so because of that, they became futile or vain in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Scripture teaches us that God is the provider and the supplier of all things, but we as creatures who have been affected by sin, which came into the world in Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of the fall of man. We as His creatures, we tend to ignore Him and we tend to take the gifts that He graciously gives to us for granted. Now, God has given us wonderful temporal and material and physical gifts. We ought to be thankful for these material gifts. But as we get into our message this day, I want us to see that the gifts that God gives are far more and far greater than the mere physical and temporal. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 12 and look at these opening two verses. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you do something, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is holy and well-pleasing to Him, and this is your true form of spiritual worship. Verse 2, Paul says, stop being conformed to this age, this world system. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and you'll learn that that will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want us to think about these opening two verses. The Apostle Paul is telling us that as we reflect upon the mercies of God, there is a proper response that should be expressed toward our God. As we recognize who He is and what He's done for us, His people, there is a proper response. When you get into verse 2 there, you'll see that there's a word of caution, there's a negative command, and then there's a positive command. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's take a look at these two verses and see what we can learn from looking in at these words. As we look at verse 1, I think there's three words that we need to keep in mind. First of all, we need to know this truth and embrace this truth. Then we need to appreciate this truth. And then, if we know and embrace and appreciate, then this truth will move us to action. You see how the verse begins. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. There's a passion that's being expressed by the Apostle Paul here. I appeal to you. This word for appeal is translated in different ways in different versions of the Bible. Kenneth Wiest's New Testament, he says, has Paul saying, I beg you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. The King James Version or the New King James, I beseech you. The New International Version or the Holman Translation says, I urge you. Paul is giving an impassioned, heartfelt appeal, an exhortation to us, the readers. The Greek word is parakaleo. And the word that's translated as appeal was used in classical Greek to speak of a commander who would go to his troops, who are about ready to go into battle, and he would come alongside of them and he would encourage them to be ready for action. That's what Paul is saying to us here. And he's making an appeal based upon the mercies of God. See it? I beg you, I beseech you, I appeal to you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, you should be doing something. Now, please notice here, we've got to understand what the mercies of God are, but how are we going to know those mercies? Well, Paul gives us a clue here in the verse. He uses the word therefore. The word therefore, you see it? It's a conjunction. It's a conjunctive adverb. And so Paul is telling us that we need to understand the mercies of God, and how are we going to know what those are? He says, therefore, in light of what I've just told you. Anytime we see the word therefore in the Bible, what do? We ask ourselves, what is a therefore, therefore? Right? It's linking us back with what came before. Now, it might be the immediately preceding context. And if you look back there in verse 33 and verse 34, verse 35 and 36, Paul comes to the end of a section. In chapter 1 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul began this first section of the book of Romans. He gave the salutation in the opening 17 verses, and then he began to develop the gospel message from verse 18 on until this point. And he's bringing us to this point where he is offering up a doxology to God, a word of praise to God. You see it in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how inscrutable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him and him alone be glory both now and forever. So when we see the word therefore, we can say, well, that links us up with the doxology. But wait, no, we've got to go back further. We have to go back to this first section of the book of Romans. Because here, the Apostle Paul is developing what we call the gospel message. You see, when you look at the word mercies in verse 1 of chapter 12, that word mercy speaks to us about our character, and it also speaks to us about God's character. It highlights the character of both man and God. God is compassionately glorious, and we, as human beings, are miserably sinful. You understand that? I have to really understand my own character and nature. And then I need to understand God's character and nature. Now I'm going to begin to understand what the mercies of God are really all about. As we look back here in the opening section of the book of Romans, we learn that we're fallen creatures. We learn that we're sinful creatures. And it's imperative that we see ourselves, that God sees us, before we can embrace and appreciate the mercies of God. Well, let me take you back to Romans chapter 3. We don't have a time to go in depth through this opening section, which runs from Romans 1:18 through 11:36. But let me take you back to chapter 3 and verse 9. This is a conclusion that Paul is coming to in this particular part of the Word of God. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What then?" As he wraps up this section, he says, "Are we Jews?" Paul was a Jew. He says, "Are we Jews who had a covenant relationship with God better off than the Gentiles who didn't?" And his answer is no, not at all. For if we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks are both under sin. And then he gives this litany of Old Testament verses laced together from verse 10 through verse 18, in which he shows the depravity of man. So when we talk about sin, what are we talking about? Some people say, well, sin, that means you make mistakes. Right? To err is human. Everybody makes mistakes. Well, sin is much more serious than making a mistake. To really understand what sin is, we have to look at God's moral law. What's that? That's the Ten Commandments. God says, here's my moral law, keep them. He doesn't say, do your best, give it the college try. He says, no, you keep them. The Bible teaches us that God is a lawgiver, and God is also a judge. And if you have a law and you break the law, what's the judge's duty and responsibility? To judge you according to the law, right? And so when we look here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 19 and 20. When you see the word law used in verse 19 and 20, keep in mind that's the Ten Commandments, that's God's moral law. So Paul says in 19, "Now we know that whatever the law, the Ten Commandments says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Well, who's under the law? Well, the whole world. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, by an attempt to keep the Ten Commandments, no human being will be declared justified or righteous in the eyes of a holy God. since or because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I say I try to keep the Ten Commandments, I'm indicting myself. What I'm saying is I'm not keeping the Ten Commandments. I might try, but I'm failing. You understand that? And God is a judge. So I stand guilty before Him. Now that puts me in a real precarious situation. So what's the answer? What's the solution? Some people say, well, you got to be religious. Some people say you better be sincerely religious. Some will say you better be very, very moral. Those things are interesting, but they don't solve the problem of sin. So, look at verse 21 of Romans 3. Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So God's righteous character is expressed by the perfect Ten Commandments, but we don't keep them. But he says the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But both Jew and Gentile who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are justified or declared righteous by God's grace as a gift. This gift is paid for by Jesus Christ, who offered himself up as a sacrifice. You see that in verse 24? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Wow, that's a big word. What in the world does propitiation mean? It means a satisfactory sacrifice, that God is an angry God because people don't honor him, because people don't glorify him, because people don't thank him. He's angry because they've broken his commandments, and his anger has to be satisfied. So how is God's anger against sin satisfied? He sends his son into this world. So how does that work? The Lord Jesus keeps the law perfectly. He obeys the will of God. He keeps the moral law to the nth degree. Never deviates in his thoughts, speech, or actions. And then God sets him forth, sends him to the cross, so that Jesus can now become the satisfactory sacrifice. He bears the sins of his people, and God's divine wrath comes down upon his son at the cross of Calvary, and he pays the debt for those who believe in him. You understand this, huh? Whom God set forth, verse 25, is a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God didn't destroy the people in the Old Testament, but those who looked toward the Messiah, whom the Father would send into this world at his appropriate time, God accepted these animal sacrifices, which prefigured the coming of Messiah. Couldn't take away sin, but Jesus would take away the sins of those believers in the Old Testament times and the believers in this present day and age in which we live. It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You understand that God is a just God, that he has to judge sin. God can't just say, well, I'm going to forgive you because I'm in a good mood today. Because if he did something like that, he would be unjust. He has to judge sin. And so he judges his son in the place of sinners, and on that basis, he can declare right or righteous in his eyes those who believe in his son. God doesn't just wave his hand and say, you're forgiven. No, if he did that, he would be unjust. So he judges his son as a satisfactory sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. See, this is called the gospel. This is where we're learning about the mercies of God. It's not that God's a nice God because I have some nice things. No, he's a just God. And he has to condemn you for your sin. But he has a solution for your sin. That's the sending into this world his son. And then sending his son to the cross, where his son would become the sin bearer, and he would now satisfy the righteous anger of God, because God's anger came firmly down upon his son at the cross. Christ paid for my sin. Look in Romans chapter 8. Look at the very first verse. Romans 8 verse 1. We have another therefore there, don't we? Huh? Romans 8, 1. There is therefore what? No what? Romans 8, 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. You see that? Why am I not going to be condemned for my sin? Because the Lord Jesus was condemned for my sin in my place at the cross. Will I go to hell one day? I can't go to hell. Jesus took my hell upon himself at the cross. Am I heaven bound? I'm heaven bound. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for my sin at the cross. This chapter starts with no condemnation. Look at how it ends. Look at verse 37 to verse 39 at the end of Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, we who are in Christ Jesus by faith, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The chapter starts with no condemnation and it ends with what? No separation. But it's all about him and who he is and what he did, and now my reception by faith of the true Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Now we come back here to Romans chapter 12. I beg you, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of the mercies of God, in light of who God is, and in all of his holiness, and a recognition of who you are and your sinfulness and your rebellion against God, consider what God has done in his son Jesus Christ in order to reconcile you to himself. In light of that, this ought to be your response. If somebody gives me a gift, it makes me want to say thank you. And it may move me to say, boy, I really want to please you. I want to show you my appreciation in some tangible way. That's the reasoning that we're seeing Paul lay before us here. In light of all that God has done for you and his son Jesus Christ, this ought to be your natural response. And what is it? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. To give yourself to him, lock, stock, and barrel. It's very fascinating that the Apostle Paul is using this kind of sacrificial language that we find in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is filled with sacrifices. Sacrifices to atone for sin. But Jesus is the perfect and the ultimate sacrifice, so we don't sacrifice animals any longer. The blood of a bull or a goat could never take away sin. It covered sin until the coming of the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he offered up himself as the perfect high priest offers up the Lamb. Jesus did that. So we don't offer up animal sacrifices, but God is saying, in light of what Christ has done for you, you do this. You give yourself to God completely, totally, and without reservation. The Lord Jesus gave himself completely and totally on your behalf. Now you can reciprocate by laying your life before him as a living sacrifice, saying, Lord God, I'm here for you. Look at all you've done for me, oh great God. Now I want to live for you. Whatever days I have left in this world, I want to live for your glory. He says, offer your bodies, present your bodies. The word bodies there is simply representing our entire person. From the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, from the tips of these fingers to the tips of these fingers, everything that's in between, I'm giving to God. I'm yours completely and totally. And I can remember when I first came across these these verses. I was a new believer. I was living in Israel. I'm reading through the book of Romans. I come across Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I thought to myself, I'm terrified. If I give myself to God, I don't know what He's going to do. Maybe He's going to send me somewhere I don't want to go. Maybe I'm going to end up in a wheelchair. And I started to think about all these things, and I realized that I was painting a picture of God, which was a caricature of God's character. If God went to the extent of giving His Son for me, how shall He not along with Him freely give me everything else I stand in need of? He doesn't promise us a trouble-free life. But if you're going to trust God with your immortal soul, why shouldn't we trust Him with our temporal lives on this planet? And I realized I needed to take a step of faith and say, okay, Lord, I'm giving myself to You. You saved me from my sin. Now help me to live a life that's for Your pleasure. In the brief days I'm in this world, what does God want from you and me?
Well, He wants my money.
Doesn't need your money. What does God want from you more than anything else? You know what He wants from you? You! You give yourself to Him. That's where real worship begins. That's what Paul says here. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice. When you do this, this is always holy and well-pleasing to Him. And this is your true form of spiritual worship. Some people, they go to church their whole life. They go to the synagogue. They go to the mosque. Is that worship? First of all, you have to start with Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? You have to trust Him as Lord and Savior. But people can call themselves Christian, go to a Christian worship service. But real worship begins when I come to God consciously and deliberately and say, I'm Yours. I'm not holding anything back. I'm laying my life before You. That's when we begin to worship God. And then what we find is that's a system, a progression that carries on through the rest of our life. There's this moment, like I had when I was there in Israel as a new believer, where I said, Lord, I'm Yours. But then we do this constantly and continuously throughout our lives. So that Romans 12:1 becomes a prayer. Lord, I'm giving myself to You completely, totally, without reservation. I know this is well-pleasing in Your sight, and this is my true form of spiritual worship. Now, it's very interesting when you look at that verse, the first verse. The word that's in the English Standard Version translated as spiritual is logikos. Now, if you hear the Greek word logikos, you might hear an English word in that word, and you might hear the word logical. Right? Logikos is the word we get logical from, or the word rational or reasonable. It pertains to the mind and the heart. So, in light of what Christ has done for us, it only makes logical, reasonable, and rational sense that we give our lives to Him. And then we have this word, worship, which is latria, and it means religious service or worship. So, when I give myself to God, it's logical, but also our translators, in this case, translated as true spiritual. This is the beginning of real, genuine worship. And then it becomes, our life is to become one long act of worship that flows forth from our recognition of the great mercies of God that are extended to us in Christ. There is nothing irrational about the Bible. Nothing in the Bible is irrational. Some of it is supra, but none of it's irrational. When we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, it goes about beyond my mind to comprehend, but there's nothing irrational about one God and three persons. Nothing irrational, unreasonable about the Bible or the true biblical faith. But this is where true worship begins and then carries on throughout eternity. Now, when we look at verse 2, we have two commands. The first is a negative command. It's a warning to not to allow something to happen. And then the second command is a positive command. So the first command is do not be conformed to this world. The word for world is the word aion, and it means the age. It refers to the mindset of the people who don't believe the Bible's true, who aren't trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the thinking of the age. It speaks about people who are influenced by this world system in its ungodliness and in its fallenness. But true believers are to be influenced by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. J.B. Phillips, in his modern English paraphrase of the New Testament, he looks at these words, do not be conformed, and he translates them this way, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let this world's way of thinking and reasoning squeeze you into its mold. Real believers, our minds are informed by the Word of God, and so God is calling us as people to be distinctively different in the way that we live and the way that we think from the peoples of this world. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Let me ask you a question. How many people here love worms? If you love worms, just raise your hand and shake it about. You love worms? You love caterpillars? You love caterpillars? You want to have a pet caterpillar crawling up and down your arm? You say, ooh, man, I'm getting the creeps here. I don't like worms and I don't like caterpillars. Okay, another question. How many here love butterflies? You love butterflies? You don't love caterpillars, but you love butterflies. Wow, isn't that interesting, right? You prefer a butterfly to a caterpillar, right? I don't know anybody who's not thrilled by butterflies, right? There's a whole, the butterfly emporium down on Duval Street, where it's you go in there and the butterflies flying everywhere. People love to go and see all of that. Well, guess what? You look here at verse 2 and you see the word transformed. See that word transformed? In the Greek, it's the word metamorpho. Metamorpho. And it means to transform the essential nature of something. What happens when a caterpillar forms a cocoon? And then it breaks out of the cocoon. That creepy caterpillar now is gloriously transformed into a beautiful, breathtaking butterfly. Right? That's the word that's used here. Don't be squeezed into this world's mold. Be transformed. Go through this metamorphosis, this process by the constant renewing of your mind. Now, this word, transformed, is used about the Lord Jesus. It's found in Matthew 17 and verse 2, when Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. It says in Matthew 17, 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We call this the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Now, he was transfigured or transformed. He went through this metamorphosis as to his outward person. He comes lowly, he comes humbly into this world. And we get a picture of Christ in his glory when we see this account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's outwardly changed. But when we look in verse 2 of Romans, we are to be changed from the inside out. In 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. We're going to see this word transformed in verse 18, but let me read 17 first. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Being transformed, being transfigured, going through this metamorphosis process into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is talking about a transformation of us as human beings from the inside out. God is conforming his people more and more, progressively so, into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a gradual transformation that we experience. How does it happen? Well, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we gaze upon the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? By reading the Word of God and praying over the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God our reality. You see, you can't experience real freedom and blessedness apart from Scripture. You say, I'm too busy to read the Bible. Well, that what you're saying when you say that is, I'm too busy to live. I'm too busy to experience the life more abundant that Jesus Christ came to give me. And so what? You live this mediocre life. And then you die. But if you take the challenge that the Apostle Paul lays before us, now you're going to experience life more abundant, life to the full. This is an ongoing transfiguration or transformation. The more we know and reflect upon the gospel mercies of God, the more and more we'll eagerly lay our lives at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more we'll desire to be conformed to His image. So where does all this lead us? Okay, so we need to know the mercies of God. We need to embrace these mercies that are expressed to us in the first part of Romans. We need to embrace them experientially. Then we lay our life before the Lord in humble appreciation. And then where does that lead us? It leads us to a desire to do His will. Our minds, our thinking must be renewed. We need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. That's why we have Scripture and the Spirit of God. And that leads us to the final point. We are to know and we are to do God's will. We're to be people of actions. We're called to do God's will. Now notice there are three adjectives here that describe God's will. You see it at the very end of verse 2? We're to discern the will of God. And what's the will of God like? It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Good means it's morally excellent. The will of God is morally excellent. The will of God is acceptable, or it's pleasing, it's well-pleasing. And the will of God is perfect. You understand that the Christian life is really a life that's all about trust? It's all about trust. I recognize I'm a sinner. What am I going to do with my sin? Well, God has a remedy for my sin. Where do I find that remedy? Not in religion, not in some system of morality, in a person. Jesus is the solution for my sin. So I come to Him. I say, Lord Jesus, I'm messed up. I'm a loser. Lord Jesus, You have to save me. If You don't save me, I perish. So I'm coming to You humbly. I receive You as my Lord and Savior. That's the beginning. Now I reflect upon the great mercies of God. And now I'm moved. I trust the Lord God with my eternal soul. Now I'm learning to trust Him day by day with my temporal life. We initially come to God in repentance and faith, trusting Christ to save us from the consequences of our sin. Now we're learning to trust Him daily as we move through our lives. We learn His will through the Word. We step out in faith. Sometimes we think that if I obey the Word of God, it's not going to serve my purposes. But you know, when I think that way, I'm being conformed to this world's way of thinking. The world says, there might be some good stuff in the Bible, and I'll take that to heart. But hey, I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm going my way. I did it my way. That's the way the world thinks. But that's folly. That's foolishness. We need to know the Word of God. We find the will of God in the Word of God. And then we step out in faith saying, Lord, I need to do this. I've got rebellion in my heart, but I need to obey You. Because Your will is good, and Your will is acceptable, and Your will is always perfect. Doing the will of God can be hard, but the other way is the way of death. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to test the Word of God, and as we do so, we find that our Heavenly Father's will is always best. my Father in heaven always has my best interests at heart. Now I need to submit myself to him. Romans 12 is the beginning. Right? We find ourselves here, well, 11 chapters have preceded this. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans give us a teaching. They give us what we call doctrine. They tell us about the mercies of God. Now when we get to 12:1 and go to the end of the book, we find God is saying, in light of the mercies of God, this then is how you should live. This then is how you should think. This then is how you should conduct your life. Nobody earns God's mercy. You can't merit salvation. You can't make yourself a child of God or make yourself acceptable to God. That's why we embrace Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. We find our salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But once God saves us, the Apostle Paul is saying, he's saving you to serve him. And when you serve him, this is going to lead you to life more abundant. Let me encourage you to think on these things, but also to go back and read the first 11 chapters of Romans to learn more in detail on the great mercies of God. And then take time to read through this entire chapter, which is ever so practical. But you see, we can never really serve God properly until we take the challenge that's presented before us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Till we take this challenge seriously. We lay our lives in light of his mercy. We lay our lives before the Lord. And this is the beginning. I tell you, I go through the day, I don't know how often I pray Romans 12, 1 and 2 as I go through the day. Lord God, in light of your great mercies, I give you myself completely and totally, without reservation. I lay my life before you. This is my true form of spiritual worship. And I pray, Lord, I don't want to be squeezed into this world's mold. I want to be transformed by the constant renewing of my mind. I want to test and approve your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We meet the challenge, and then we continue to pray over these words. Make it our constant prayer. Lord, you gave all for me. Now I give myself completely and totally to you, that you might use me for your glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, great God in heaven, we're so thankful that you've given us a sure anchor for our soul. You've given us Holy Scripture, the passport to freedom. I pray, Father, that you'll give us a desire, an insatiable hunger to get in the Word of God. And once we start reading it, to continue to fill our minds and our hearts with your liberating truth. Oh, Father, sanctify us by your Word. Your Word is truth. And I pray, Father, that we all present here this day will personally experience the mercies of God as expressed in Christ Jesus, your Son. And in believing the gospel, we'll be moved and motivated to lay our life before you. So thank you, Father, for all your gifts and benefits to us. The temporal, and most especially, spiritual blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things, Father, to your glory, through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.